We're going to be looking in 2 Peter once again. So you can go ahead and take your Bibles out and turn to that passage. This past, I guess it was a year ago, last October, my brother came to visit me, and he and I usually we take October and we'll do a weekend motorcycle trip and we'll go out together and just use the time to visit and get to know one another. And it's just an awesome time. And it was our last night. We were driving and we got into our destination really late. It was just getting dark, and neither one of us wanted to be out after dark on motorcycles because of deer. And so we finally got to our hotel. We pulled in. The sun was just going down over the horizon. We were freezing cold and we were starving. But we were in a place that really had no restaurants. And so I had my first experience of a DoorDash that year, in which he pulled out his app and he called up something. He says, "What do you want?" And I said, "I want food. Get it here as fast as possible." So he did. He set up an order. And then I was just mesmerized as he said, "Watch this. We can track them on their way in." And so he held up their phone. I was just looking. I was like, "Man, this Jersey Mike's, I can't wait for this." That was the best Jersey Mike's sandwich I ever had because we were just so hungry. But they finally showed up. We were ready. Boom, we got it. And we devoured those things. But it has also come to my attention that sometimes it doesn't work out quite that well for some people, and that you can get a notification that your sandwich or your food or your whatever it is you purchase is going to be there a certain time, and then there's this delay. And then you go about 10 minutes, and you're thinking, okay, you know, this is your tip is gradually going down here. You know, what happens when it evolves into 30 minutes? Now you're getting concerned. You really want to track. Is this tracker even working? You know, and then after they're an hour late, at this point, you're like, they were scamming me. They had no intention of bringing me any food. This whole thing has been a ripoff. I don't even trust this app anymore or this company or whatever it may happen to be. But it's this I'll call it an emotional overreaction that we can have. And it highlights how quickly our impatience morphs into a full-blown cynicism when things don't work out in the timeline that we think they ought to be working out. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is giving a warning about these spiritually cynical scoffers. People standing in history's little waiting room rolling their eyes because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And now they're looking at the routine of life. The sun rises, the sun sets. And then returning to his place, it rises there again and it sets. And it just continues to work this way. And they continue to scroll their news feed. They're continually looking at things, just repeating themselves. Before long, they begin to mockingly ask this question: when is this second coming that was promised going to come around? Because I really don't see any evidence of it. I don't see it happening. Peter takes this cynicism, he's going to flip it on its head. And he's going to remind these people, God is not running late. God did not lose his GPS. Everything is according to how he has established. He has not broken a promise. But he is holding back on his final curtain on the timeline of history with a loving patience towards a people. And Peter writes, in order to give the church a necessary jolt, this thing is going to be a call. It's a reminder, a call to remember our divine destiny. Peter does not go into this in-depth, long explanation of end times and how it's all going to work. You know, he's not so much interested in giving them a theological degree or a conference on biblical prophecy, though those have their place. But that's not where he's going with them. Instead, what he's going to do is he's going to stir them up, is what he says, by way of reminder, so they won't give in to the cynics. So for those of you that do like a roadmap, where's all this going? It looks like this. There's three parts to this passage. First, it's going to be his call to be stirred by what you remember, or what he's going to remind them about. And then he's going to go into the details, what it is that he wants them to remember. And then he concludes with the application. Now that you've been reminded of these things that are truths, this ought to affect you and how you live. So let's begin at the beginning by finding Peter's call to not merely be reminded of key truths, but to be stirred up to action by them. This is chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So again, Peter begins with the reminder. They've already been taught about Jesus' return, but that doesn't mean they don't need to be reminded about it on occasion. Candidly, can I just tell you a little something interesting? If you're ever going to be a teacher in Scripture, well, teacher anywhere, really, but a teacher of Scripture in particular or a preacher, a big part of your ministry is reminding people of things they already know. Or maybe they just forgot, but they need to have things recovered. I need it. You need it as well. One of the things I see online, it kind of bothers me a little bit, is this trend amongst a lot of preachers on TV, and they talk about the hidden secret of this passage, or why this passage never made sense. And so, you know, that's excellent clickbait, because you're like, okay, I want to know what it means. And so you click on it, and they give you this in-depth explanation. To be very candid, that reeks a little closer to Gnosticism. You know, there's a hidden meaning here, and I know it. So y'all click on, and I'll be happy to enlighten you on what that is. Now, on some texts, are they difficult and hard to understand? Everybody say, yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, in just a few verses, one of the things that Peter will say at the end of chapter 3 is, hey, let's talk about Paul. Paul writes some things, and they are kind of difficult to understand, and people distort them. So his point is, you do need to do the homework. You do need to do the study. But I think overall, Peter's letting them know, look, most of this, it's not difficult. And it's not these indiscreet passages that I'm looking to cover with you. I'm looking to cover with you what I already told you once before. But there's the temptation or the draw to not hold to it, or to be persuaded by something else that's incorrect and that's errant. The problem with that kind of preaching, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't get clicks. But this is nevertheless where Peter goes. And so whenever you're preaching or teaching, whatever it may happen to be that you're doing, let me just give you a heads up. There's a temptation that you have, and that is, I got to make this pop somehow. I got to make this attractive. I got to draw this thing out and do something that no one's necessarily expecting and give some sort of insight. My own personal experience I've come to find is that when a person's been a Christian about 2 years, boy, the amount they learn is exponential, and then it starts to plateau, starts to level off. Now what happens? Much of what you're getting are reminders. Coming back to truths you already were taught or remember, but you have to be reminded about. Parents, have you ever had to remind your kids to clean up their room? Yeah, we didn't either. Our kids were perfect also. No, there's a whole lot of this. Jenny, by way of reminder, told you today is the last day to sign up if you want to get the food for next week. Always we need this kind of thing. Anniversaries, we need reminders. Birthdays, we need reminders sometimes. Peter says, what's true of normal things and events is also true of Scripture. We've got to do this. But when it comes to biblical truth, one of the things I love what Peter was saying to his audience is he says, here's what I want to do though. When we do this by way of reminder, first thing I want to do, pull out the Old Testament. He says, we're going to the prophets first. We're going to see what the prophets said about this. And then after we've done that, then we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to look at what he says, the commandments of Jesus is learned through the writings of the apostles and those authenticated by the apostles, the letters that they have. And then he reminds them, we're going to read it again and again and again. We're going to inundate our brain with this and keep it going. We're not just going for a 4-year degree in theology or prophecy, though. We do this to align our lives with it. We do it so that it changes us. We then begin to live differently. That's the important part in all this. Howard Hendricks, one of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, had this saying. He said, in the spiritual realm, the opposite of ignorance is not knowledge. It is obedience. That is why we do it. That's what we're seeking to do. So Peter turns to the details of what it is that he wants them to remember. And this is verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, then in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And they're going to be saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And their point was, really? Jesus is coming back? I mean, the term mocker here, it implies there's some contempt in asking that question and in confronting other believers about it. Why fear God if there's no return, if there's no judgment? Well, these don't believe in this return or this judgment, that Jesus is going to do it. And so that fear of God is kind of going away. And here you find this mocking of those who live for this. By the way, when it comes to the core essentials of the faith, that you, if you had a new believer that came to you and you had just a few weeks with them, do you think you know what you would cover with them? I want to suggest the return of Jesus is one of those that you have to cover with them. And a lot of times we don't go down that route, but it's very important. Now, we all understand that there are different interpretations as to how that return is going to happen, but within the Christian faith, we're all in agreement it is going to happen. It is an essential of the faith. Peter talked about it. Apostle Paul talked about it. John talked about it. Jesus talked about it. And all of them made a point to highlight this. In fact, interesting note, when the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica, as near as we can tell, he was there only a short time, between 3 weeks and 3 months, but no longer than that. And in that time, he said, I made sure you knew about this. I made sure I taught you about this return of Jesus in and through this. A little interesting question. If you only had 6 weeks with somebody, do you know what you'd cover with them? For me personally, I'll tell you some of the things I'm going to make sure I'm covering with them. These are the essentials. I'm covering the creation, how everything came, and God is the author of all of that. I'm talking about sin, why everything's broken. I'm talking about salvation. How do we find that salvation? And thus, that means I'm going to be talking about grace as well as I'm going to be talking about faith. I'm going to be talking about Jesus' birth, his life, death, burial, and his resurrection. All of those, critical. But then I'm going to talk about his return. What these teachers were saying, return, you don't need it. You can scratch that one out. But the problem with that is it's a house of cards. Because if you're going to take away the return of Jesus, in which he promised he was going to do, everything else will fall apart. Because now he can't be God. He doesn't keep his word. And everything else that you're looking at that he's addressed, you can't trust. Because you can't trust that he's going to come in the future. And so it affects all the other doctrines. And that's what these people are saying. Where's the evidence? You know, where do we find this that things are ever going to be different? As I said before, sun rose, it fell, you know, it's tomorrow and the next. All things. By this, he means contextually. Clearly, they mean the observable cosmic system. All things just continue to follow the established laws of the material universe. You want the multi-syllable word for this? It's called uniformitarianism. That all things remain uniform. It's just going to keep going like it always has. So they're looking back to the beginning of creation, but this is in the way that they have redefined creation, the days in which their forefathers lived and died. And they assume that everything back then is just going to continue to now, and it's going to continue to the present. They clearly recognized a God. I don't know that I can look at these and say that they're full-blown atheists, but they didn't get their info from God's revelation. That we know. They didn't get it from the Bible. So I can just see the conversation. Peter would say to him, okay, let's talk about this. Pull out your Bibles and study this. They would say, well, I didn't bring my Bible today. Oh, okay. Well, here's a Bible. Let me give it to you. All right, now do this way. Turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis, where's that? Okay, go to the table of contents. Go to the first section. Now let's get you into Genesis. Now let's go here and let's begin with that. But they would say, I don't remember this, or I've not looked at this, or I've not read this. And so verses 5 and 6 reveal that their historical perspectives have exposed the current fallacy they have about the Bible, and thus it's exposed them and their failure to learn from it, or at least to remember from it. Verse 5, he says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. Now, some of your translations say escapes their notice. You translate instead as they willingly forgot. And I think that probably is a better translation that gets the tone behind what it is that they've got here. They've just purposed, we're going to suppress that. We're just not going to think and talk about that part of the creation. Genesis 1 and 2, not important to us. And they'll just put it aside. But they didn't do the work of seeing what God said about his creation. And so by suppressing it, they have chosen to ignore it. An earth that's formed and compacted out of water and amidst water, all this is an explanation of showing us a pre-flood earth, one that was composed together by the word of God, and God spoke to it, and then he began his, let there be. Let there be light, let there be day, let there be people, let there be plants, let there be animals. But the mockers forgot to read the first two chapters of their Bibles and to see this, I'll call it cataclysmic event, when God took something or nothing and created and composed from that. the worlds and animals and people, and it's spoken into existence. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a cosmic transformation. It's a start and a beginning. What he says, it was formed out of water and by water. All that is a one sentence summary of Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. But that's not the only big event that happened. He also goes into a second cataclysmic event, and that's going to be the worldwide flood. That's where you pick up in verse 6. And he says, that flood came about because God brought a judgment on the entire world. And in doing so, he took every human life on the planet except for 8. It was Noah and his family. And he took them and a representative animal from each of the animals and put them on the ark. And ladies and gentlemen, that was one cataclysmic event in which it was brought down by God alone as judgment. The fact that God was willing to do one cataclysmic judgment before, and that has taken place, that establishes the fact that there can and will be another one. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, not for a flood, for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The same God whose word can create can also preserve as well as destroy and judge. And so there is a judgment being reserved. And so that the word equates as being stored up over time, and fire is going to destroy this planet one day. And Peter's reminding them, this is not new information to you. I told you about this before. In fact, your Bible does. Isaiah speaks about it, the world destroyed by fire. Daniel speaks about it. The book of Micah, you see this. Malachi, Matthew, in quoting Jesus, and the Apostle Paul. But Peter's bigger emphasis is not where the fire will be as much as what it will do. He says it's going to purge. Purge of evil, purge all sin, and purge all unrighteousness. All of that is going to be destroyed. And that, by the way, is what the world has been completely infected by and is affected by. But it's interesting to me that God is preserving the world for judgment, but that's not the only thing he's doing. That's a pretty negative tone that you pick up right there, but there's something else he's doing. There's another detail Peter wants every reader to remember. And it's about what God is doing in this period of waiting and why. That's verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day, it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, the point that the mocker stated implied is that since God isn't acting, then there is no plan or there is no God. One of the two. Peter reminds us, no, God's God. And he gets to establish this plan in the way and in the time frame that he desires. His use of time cannot be confined to our wristwatches and our Google calendars and our expectations and our requirements of him, that he meets what we expect him to meet. He can wait thousands of years, ladies and gentlemen, before he would send Jesus Christ to walk amongst the earth. And in moments, he can redeem humanity from sin with Jesus' sacrifice on that cross, on that Friday. So the reminder here is, God is not arbitrary in his use of time. Verse 9 goes on, it says, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the fact that judgment hasn't yet occurred is due to the patience and is due to the loving kindness of God. That's why the sun rises and the sun sets. His patience and his mercy and his kindness. There is a judgment that is being stored up for the world. But time means that God has still kept open the rescue to those who would come in, to those who would believe and who would enter into the family of God, who might respond to the offer of life that he gives them, just as he gave to us. And his leisureliness is not him being heedless, but rather instead it's him being merciful. He continues to just reach out to the world. Aren't you glad that God didn't decide to bring judgment the day before you, who are believers, came to Christ in faith? Aren't you glad? And every day that goes by, we see the opportunity for others to experience the same thing. And there are more people that will be saved. But there are others that are mocking his waiting. And in doing so, they've completely forgotten his mercy and his grace. And I love that Peter addresses the fact here that while this judgment is going to come, it says God's not wishing for any to perish. This word's descriptive of his disposition. It's descriptive of who he is by nature. It's not necessarily a divine decree that guarantees there's going to be this universal salvation. But in his sovereign plan, some will perish. We don't get excited over that, you know? I don't even like to say that and go relieved, you know, that finally we'll get there. It's horrific. Some will perish. But that in no means, by no means, means that God takes delight in it. You know, I think the closest thing that I can think of, every analogy falls short, but the closest one that I can think of is if you had an individual who murdered someone of a family, and he gets convicted and gets sent to death row. And then on the day in which this individual goes to the death chamber, often the family members, the closest family members, are invited to come in and watch. And they get to watch as a means of getting closure, of being able to see justice. There's probably exceptions to this, but I'd be willing to bet that the vast majority of people who go in and who watch this don't leave feeling joy. There might be a sense of relief in justice, but even in that, to watch somebody else die at the hand of an individual, of man, of a government, there's no joy in that. And I can't help but think that that's probably the closest thing that we can equate with God seeing his justice enacted, but not delighting in seeing this happen to people. And I think one of the things this comes back to all of us too is this highlights, at least for us, the possibility and the sobering responsibility that we have for our choices. The cause of those perishing, first of all, it's not found in God. It's not. We can only look to ourselves. We have chosen this path if we haven't pursued Christ. But God's grace and God's goodness, oh, it's always seeking to lead men to repentance. I love Romans 2:4. It is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It is his drawing, his saying, you don't have to stay apart from me. I want you in my family and to come. And in this, we see that we need to be using this time that we have to proclaim that message to people before he returns, that we preach the gospel and we continue to see him draw people into his family so that Jesus' return ought not to result in just a pious inactivity on our part. You know, we do some holy things and feel good about ourselves. No, it's bigger than that, that we are about his purposes. And in so doing, we are used by him in Christian service and the opportunities that we have to do so. Here's the issue. They do have an expiration date. There's going to come a time, either through your death or through his return, in which this door is closed and you don't get to do this anymore. Because for everyone, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away in a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will all be found out. So again, verse 7 reminds us while God wishes people would not be judged, he will judge. It's going to happen. But there is no room, for this idea of universalism, that everyone will eventually be saved. They will not. And this is why, again, we need to view the time that God has given us as this incredible stewardship that we can be with people who don't know him and begin to call them out and to lead them so that the kindness of God might lead them to repentance and the lost be saved. Verse 11. Now we move from all the other stuff. We go now to the application. Verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? So to receive truth is not only just to receive the gift of the knowledge of who God is and to be able to be saved, it's a stewardship. And we're a people that are constantly being transformed as time goes on. We're becoming more and more like Christ, less and less like the world. And the truth that he's coming back, that ought to radically affect the way that we live. Because we know he's going to come, he's going to see, he's going to engage with us in the things that we have done on his behalf. And we don't do these things so that we earn his favor. Ladies and gentlemen, when you're in Christ, you have his favor. You do them because you have his favor. And you want to be a blessing to him as well as to those in whose lives God has placed you and you can be a part. And that also means that the moral quality of our lives ought to display Jesus. Needs to through our holiness. This is how we're separated from sin, but also in our godliness, which is what our devotion unto God and the fact that we belong to Him. We need to be a people who live differently, that we're not just living the same way we always have. Because this world we're in, we're to be a people who are living and expectant, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I love that. Peter says, we're looking for this. In your Bibles, write that down. Let that be that reminder. We have a forward view, an anticipation, looking forward expectantly to what it is the future holds for us. And all of this is just bringing together with this notion that divine delay is divine patience. And we need to see it that way. And let your destiny change the way you live today. Don't answer this out loud. But you ever been around someone that maybe you hadn't met, you didn't know before, and you're kind of rubbing shoulders with them, you're talking with them before long, or maybe you're just watching them from a distance and how they engage, and you're kind of going, they might be a believer. I wonder. And then all of a sudden, all these four-letter words fly out of their mouths. And you go, maybe not. Now, it doesn't mean that if they use a four-letter word, you're not a believer. But my point is, our conduct makes people see something about us. Or if we are harsh or mean, if we're someone who loses our temper with a customer service agent, someone sees you and goes, that might be a believer. And then you just berate the person behind the counter out loud. It's kind of like, I thought they might have been. Peter's point, you got a destiny. And because you got a destiny, live like what you are. Be what you are. A renewed people, godly and holy. And let that be the reflection, not only that you grow in, but that other people see and what they taste. And the fact that God tells you the future, these prophecies, that God's are all about God's program is given to us so that we might continue to align our lives with it. Prophecies given to change you and give you hope. Now, imagine this. You go to a store. There's a high-definition TV. A lot of money, you saved up a long time for this thing. You're like, I really like this thing, I'm gonna get it. You get it. You put it on, you invest in one of those high-end, high-quality wall hangers. Now you can put it up on the wall. And you come home, you devote and you spend hours getting this thing set just right, putting it in just the right location, getting everything all established. And then you hang that thing up, now you polish it down, you get all the connections done. This thing looks beautiful. And then, your kids want to play a VR game on it, and within the first 3 minutes, one of them accidentally jumps into the TV thinking they're leaping off of a cliff. Bam! Hits your TV, smashes it completely, and it's utterly destroyed. I share that because in many ways, that's what's happening to the people of the world. They're investing in things, frankly, that are just going to burn. They're not going to last. They're looking to devote themselves to fleeting entertainments, stacking up trophies, and in some cases, maybe even joining in with a bunch of mockers who say, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow it's going to be the exact same way. So you don't need to worry about anything. And the Christians, all they do is they just deprive themselves of all the great fun that they could be having like us. And that's what we find, we experience, but we have to remember all that they're investing in is going to be destroyed. It's going to burn. And we can't fall prey to the same thinking. God's not sleeping in. Ladies and gentlemen, He's holding the door open. That's what He's doing now, right now. And every second that that clock goes by and ticks without a judgment, it's not proof that God has forgotten His promise, not one bit, but rather that God is mercifully saying and giving you the chance to invite your neighbor, your family member, your coworker, the people that are around you that don't know Him and maybe today are mockers. But tomorrow, maybe they won't be. We have the opportunity to invite them. And we're not going to be able to do this if we're living like the mockers. If our conduct and our speech and our manners and our temper and are driving, too convicting on that one. If all these things are just like the world, they're not going to see a difference. And it hurts the testimony. It hurts the invite that you have for them. Peter says, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder to live with purpose, to invest your life in the only two things that are going to last for eternity. Make sure you invest it in the Word of God and the souls of men. Those will be timeless. Pour into them. And so we do pursue holiness, but like I said, we're not doing this so that we can earn God's favor. We're going to do it so that we can honor Him and show Him and reveal Him because we love Him. It's our love response to a God who is coming back, a coming back that is guaranteed. And so it's kind of like, you know, when you know how the movie ends, you don't freak out when there's a plot twist or something weird happens in the middle of it. You're relaxed because you know what the destination is going to be of the story. And that's our reminder too. We know where this is going. And because we know, stand firm. Stand firm. Stay faithful. Keep sharing. Keep reaching and see what God does. But keep remembering, this world has an expiration date on it. It is all going to come to a close. And when that happens, it's bad news for the world. And for those who are Christ's, it's the closing of one chapter and the opening of a whole new world where we who are in Christ will finally and fully be home. Live for that.